I offer you a warm welcome. Let's turn in the white book to 171. 171. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favoured one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." 672. and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. O gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, what a privilege, what a wonder it is to know the Son of God by name, to be reckoned as his and to reckon him as ours. That such a beautiful one, a royal one, a noble one, should stoop so low to raise us so high, that he should pay so dear a price for so poor a return. Lord, we are overwhelmed by your amazing grace. We are overwhelmed by the amazing riches of the gospel. The name of Jesus is indeed very, very sweet to us. To some, just a historical note. To others, a curse word. But to we who believe, he is precious. And that name is the sweetest name on earth. Indeed, the sweetest name in heaven, the only name given to men by which we may be saved. Gracious God, we pray this morning that our simple act of worship would be acceptable. We come not in our own righteousness or goodness, for we don't have any. But rather we come here in the name of the Son, O Lord, fill us in you with your Holy Spirit. Lord, speak to us anew through your words. Renew our minds, O Lord, for we are too easily conformed to the horrible pattern of this world. Lord, in the sacred hour, we pray that you would own it and claim it, that you would use it and employ it for your glory and for our good. O Lord, build up our faith. For those who are weak, support them. We pray, Lord, for those who are unwell. We pray for our brother with his bad back. We pray for others, Lord, who can't join us, and for those who are healing. O Lord God, move in this place, we pray. Amen. Amen. Number 37.
Yeah.
Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Gracious God, as we come now to look at your word, may those words of Psalm 119, may those prayers of the psalmist be true and applied to us. Revive us, O Lord, in your righteousness. Amen. I'd like to read from Philippians chapter 4. I'll read from verse 8, but I'll focus on the passage from verse 14, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds on to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, now to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. So I wanted to give some context to the words Paul writes to the Philippians from verse 14. In verses 10 to 13, he gives this wonderfully powerful testimony that as a servant of God, he has gone through times of great need, times of want, times of difficulty, but also times of abundance, times of plenty, times of provision. And he's learned to be content. There's great gain in contentment. Furthermore, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here is the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he feels strong, sometimes he feels weak. But when he's weak, he gets more of the strength of Christ. He's not demanding that they send him another bag of gold or another chest of silver. Though the fake apostles of Corinth were used to making such a request. It's almost like he's saying, Philippians, you have provided for me. God has provided for me through you. But even if you did not rise to the challenge, God would have provided from another quarter, because God will always provide. And yet in verse 14, he's not saying, well, thank you for that gift of money you sent. Actually, God would have provided it anyway, so you needn't have bothered. He's not saying that. He begins by saying, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. What is the distress to which he is referring? Is it his current imprisonment? Is it a previous occasion? Evidently, the Philippian congregation is a generous congregation. We know that there are some wealthy folk among them. Although she is not named in this letter, we know from the Acts of the Apostles, one Lydia, a seller of purple cloth, is part of that church. Indeed, the founder member. There are people there with spare cash, and it would seem that there is a culture in the Philippian church of being generous and wanting to know, where is Paul? What can we do to help him? Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Is that what they were doing by sending money? Well, yes. They may not share the discomfort of a Roman prison cell, but by giving him some money, which will pay for food and maybe a new blanket, they are sharing in his trial. And there is a sense in which, as it says elsewhere, we should help bear each other's burdens. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. That's a strange expression in verse 15. And also that in the beginning of the gospel. I think Mark might begin his gospel with that very phrase. I think it's referring to the beginning of the gospel in Philippi. We know that the gospel was being preached long before Saul of Tarsus was converted. We know that God was planning and anticipating the gospel from the foundation of the world. The beginning of the gospel here is when the Philippians were themselves converted and became a church. There is, I trust, a time in your life, a time in the chronology of your being, when there was the beginning of the gospel, when you began to believe. This afternoon at Hetton, we have a rugby player giving a testimony. Doubtless he could thrill the audience with various tales of rugby playing. But he will, I have no doubt, tell us of that time in his life when he began to believe, the beginning of the gospel. So he's referring to that time when they were converted. The Philippians, by and large, I think, were Roman people living outside of Rome. It was a Roman colony. And evidently they are generous. When I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Only the Philippian church were paying for his mission, were subsidizing him, were apparently caring for him. Here is a church which is prepared to be generous and kind, even when their neighbour churches are not rising to the challenge. They want to bless the Apostle Paul, even if they're the only ones doing it. It's quite interesting in this section from, I think, verse 15 until 18. He seems to be using the language of banking, giving and receiving. To your account. It might be that, knowing that he's writing to a church which has a number of business people among them, he is using the language that they will understand. Giving and receiving. But if they have given to Paul, what have they received in return? If you buy something from a shop, you hand the shopkeeper a portion of wealth and you get something in return in a bag and you take it home. What have the Philippians got back by giving to Paul? Well, I suspect they got a portion of his teaching. They enabled him to be among them and to receive. They get this letter. There's a sense here, though, in which by supporting the Apostle Paul, the Philippians are not just losing money, but they are getting something wonderfully well back. Now, I've got to be careful here because the shiny-suited charlatans are very good at using this word. But the Philippians have invested in the Apostle Paul. By giving him money to support his ministry, they haven't just lost money, they've actually gained something back. If you pay something into a bank, unless it goes bankrupt, you're not losing it. If you're paying into a savings account, you're going to get it back with more. If you're paying into a pension, one hopes, you're going to get it back plus a bit more. If you're investing in fine art or whatever takes your fancy, the idea is that the value will go up and you'll get more back. Somehow, in this language of banking he uses here, the implication is that by sending money to Paul, they are investing in that ministry. They're getting something back. Some things they get back in this life. Verse 19 might indicate they receive it back in the life to come. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Why does he bring Thessalonica into it? Are they being exposed as the stingy church? I don't think so. I think what he's saying is, while I was in that church in Thessalonica, when they were and should have been supporting me, you continued to support me. They weren't just interested in the bare minimum. Well, we'll pay him the minimum wage while he's among us. When he goes to Thessalonica, he's their problem. That was not their attitude. They keep on wanting to bless this man of God. The Lord has called Paul home. The two are together. The Philippians are now with the Lord. Paul wants for nothing. And yet the Philippians, because of their generosity, all these years later, are continuing to provide us with role models. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. In other words, I'm not writing this because I want you to send me more. But rather, and of course Paul is perfectly genuine here, your sending money to me is actual evidence of spiritual fruit, both in your individual lives and the life of your church. Even fruit is an investment. You go to the trouble of planting an orchard. I used to have the idea that if you were a fruit farmer and you had an orchard, you plant your trees and then you put your feet up for 15 years and do nothing, and then every year you get the free fruits and you don't do anything. Of course, you're always pruning and chopping and cutting, and then disease comes and aphids come and all the rest of it. It's hard work. In other words, that hard work is an investment. You put something in with the intention of getting something back, the fruit. And here Paul is describing the Philippian generosity as fruit that abounds to your account. Of course, this is money leaving the Philippian bank account, as it were, but not leaving the kingdom of God. And the one who sees all accounts is keeping note of their generosity. Not that I seek the gift, but the fruit that abounds to your account. It behoves every one of us from time to time, perhaps daily, to consider, to count, to reflect upon the fruit that we produce. And the first question we might ask, is there any? True saving faith will produce fruit. There will be good deeds. We are not saved by the good deeds that we do. If that were the case, we haven't done enough. And those we have done can't cancel out the bad ones we've done. What a mess we would be in. But if there is real saving faith in a redeemed heart, there will be good deeds to show. Not to show off, to show. And the Philippian church is demonstrating how genuine is their faith, how sincere their walk with the Lord, because Paul can see that their account is already full. Is there fruit in my life, or am I just a tear? Am I just a thorn bush growing in the orchard? Not so the Philippians. Indeed, I have all and abound. God has used the Philippians to provide for Paul. They have decided they're going to be generous to him, but God has used that generosity to provide for him. Even when he's in Thessalonica and he ought to have been their charge, the Philippians want to keep paying for his ministry. The more they can send him, the less time he will spend tent making, and the more time he will spend preaching and teaching. they have invested in him. I am full. Let's just remember, he's in prison. He's not writing from a palace. He's not living on easy streets. Here is a man, probably awaiting trial. And he can say, I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Again, it could be money, it could be new clothing, it could be scrolls, it could be that winter cloak he speaks of elsewhere. But in the latter half of verse 18, the language alters somewhat. So if the previous verses seem to be from the world of banking and investing, he then uses the language of Old Testament sacrifice. A sweet-smelling aroma. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I don't think he's commenting on Epaphroditus' aftershave or some of the smellies they sent him in a hamper. No, no. There's a far deeper, richer meaning here. You might recall that when Noah and his children leave the ark. In Genesis chapter 8, they offer a sacrifice to the Lord, the aroma of which the Lord considered soothing. Strange language. A soothing aroma from Noah. A kind of new Adam, a kind of deliverer, a forerunner of a greater, newer Adam who was still to come. That, I think, was the soothing aroma. Likewise, in Exodus chapter 29, speaking, I think, of the consecration of the priests, we have a description of the burnt offerings, animals used in sacrifice. Speaking of a sweet aroma. Sometimes food, the smell of food is good, especially when you're hungry. Supermarkets are clever. If they have their own bakery, they ensure that some of the vents are there in the shop, so the smell of freshly baked breads is piped into the shop. And you think, I think I'll buy some bread. But you don't need it. Ah, yes, but this, the smell. It's a clever marketing ploy. But what a lovely aroma. Again, I'm reliably informed. Number one, I'm not selling a house. And number two, I can't bake bread. But if you want to sell a house, and I know some people are, I'm told that the smell of baked bread has a lovely effect. I was trying to sell a former house, and I had a living flame gas fire. And I thought, well, I was too tight to use it, of course. But I thought, well, I'll put it on when people arrive because it will create a lovely atmosphere. And, of course, the smell of burnt dust filled the house. That was not a soothing aroma. It was not sweet-smelling, and I had to open all the windows and turn it off, and it had quite the opposite effect. Of course, this is metaphor. But does it imply that the actions we do, good or ill. They either cause pleasure or disgust to the God of heaven. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, when offered from by a sincere heart, in simple trusting belief, that aroma was a picture of the worship going up to heaven, received by God. Old Testament sacrifices in general, of course, were pictures anticipating the final Lamb of God who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is indeed sweet and beautiful and altogether lovely. In our natural spiritual state, we are dirty and broken, ruined, soiled. But the Lord Jesus in the gospel washes us clean, takes away our filthy rags and burns them on a fire. But he doesn't just leave us naked and cold. He puts upon us his own sweet-smelling garment. I'm thinking, of course, of Jacob and Esau, if you know the tale. When God looks at the forgiven sinner, he no longer sees the bad things he's done, but the purity, the righteousness, the very aroma of Jesus Christ. And here we have Epaphroditus, who I think was the messenger, the bearer, the bag carrier, with an assortment of items from Philippi to Paul. Money, certainly. Clothing, perhaps. Scrolls, possibly. And Paul says, such things were a sweet-smelling aroma, not just to Paul, who needed them, but to God, to the God of Paul, who used them and who credited the Philippian accounts with the fruit he so very much expects of his people. An acceptable sacrifice. How could a bag of silver be an acceptable sacrifice? Sacrifice in the law of Moses is an animal, by and large, but not always, to help a man in prison, to give him of our wealth when he cannot repay. That is an acceptable sacrifice. Acceptable to Paul? No doubt. Acceptable to God? Indeed. Pleasing to God. We know that we are saved, not because we are pleasing to God, but because Jesus Christ is pleasing to God the Father. And yet thereafter, having joined his family, our aim in life, our objective, is to live a life pleasing not to self, but to him. Well pleasing to God. And then in verse 19, the argument seems to shift again. He's been commending their generosity. He uses the language of banking. Very good. He then uses the language of Hebrew sacrifice, very deep. And then he turns the tables. And my God shall supply all your needs. But surely the Philippians aren't in need. They have plenty, and from their plenty they give to Paul in his want. And yet they do have needs. Even those with money to spare will find that they have needs, even from a secular point of view. There are rich people who are so ever so lonely. They've got all that money, but no one to share it with. They think everybody wants to be their friend. For the sake of that money has become a curse. But no, whatever's going on at Philippi, the God of Paul, the God of Scripture, is able to supply all of their needs, not just some of them, a portion of them, a fraction of them, all of them, according to his riches. God is not somebody who has a budget. God is not somebody who has a set amount. And he has to apportion a section of it, depending on how many people pray to him each year. And he has to plan ahead. Well, if so many people pray, I'll give them all so much and this much. And if more people pray, I'll need to reduce the overall. God does not have a budget. He will supply the Philippian needs according to his riches, his vast riches. Have you noticed? Well, you may not. But there are some shops, expensive ones. Jewelry shops, for example. They don't bother with price tags. Have you noticed? I don't tend to shop there myself. You see, the kind of people who go there don't need to know the price. If a ring is £30,000 or £130,000, it makes no difference to the billionaire. Those numbers are just little squiggles on a piece of paper. The God who has used the Philippians to support Paul will supply their needs according to his vast riches. His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What does that mean, in glory? Does it mean, and it may, God will supply for them wonderfully and generously when they get to heaven? And that is true. We may be children of the King, heirs to a vast cosmic inheritance, but we may not see much sign of it now. But when he calls us home, then we get it. The prodigal wasn't reinstated the very moment he left the pigsty, but when he got to the family farm. But the Philippians have needs now. When we get to heaven, we won't need anything. Could it refer to that God will supply their needs according to his riches, perhaps from glory, from the splendor of heaven? Yes, it could be that. God does provide for us now. God will provide for us now. God has provided for us from glory, from his riches. And whether he provides for us now, abundantly, or sparingly, it is still all to his glory, his kindness and his wonder, by Christ Jesus. Let's ponder. Do we bear fruit? Does our speech, do our actions, do our relationships arise to heaven as a sweet-smelling aroma or a filthy stench. Or perhaps there's a third option. There's no smell at all. For it's lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And those in want, those in need, God shall supply all your need. God just could, with Elijah, provide ravens to bring us everything. But he doesn't. He uses people. Just like he could use angels to do street evangelism, but he doesn't. He uses people. And these people God has used. But, says Paul, these people, their own needs God will meet. God will fulfill, God will provide generously, magnanimously, wonderfully. Now to God and Father, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing 462. 462.
My all I give.
perhaps two or three people might, in a loud and clear voice, read a portion of God's word.
Verse at the end of Psalm 17, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness.
Amen.
He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, hearing the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his kingdom. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Amen. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. A stone is heavy, and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. Wrath is cruel, and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul even bitter things are sweet. Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. Ointment and perfume delight the heart. and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. 1183. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to God, our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen.